All right, let's shift gears, and we're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew to start, and we're going to kind of, we're on this new series called The Glorious Ascent. We dealt with Jesus coming lower and lower and lower and lower and lower and lower and lower to the bottom, dying on the cross. And so we preached the resurrection last week, which was an amazing service, and we're just grateful for all that God did. But this is a little backup, a couple steps back in the timeline, if you will. So if you're real linear, this will you might struggle with it a little bit, but that's okay. There's a fluidness to what we're about to talk about. When we speak of the ascension of Jesus, his return to glory, it's a staged ascent. It's just not like, well, you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke and whoop, he goes up to heaven. Or you get to the first chapter in Acts and whoop, he goes up to heaven. And they call it the ascension. But Christ ascends in a process. And so I want to kind of back into it a little bit and go back to the cross this morning. And so I want you to look with me at Matthew's account, because he brings out some things that no one else does at the crucifixion of Jesus. Matthew chapter 27, verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice. Now, Matthew doesn't say what he cried out, but if you compare it to the Gospel of John, John says he cried out, "It is finished." It's really one word in the original language, tetelestai. It means, and it's in a tense in the Greek called the perfect tense, which just basically means something that happened concretely. It's done, but it's like still shaking. Still, it's like we had an earthquake. Perfect tense would be the earth shook, and years later I'm standing in the ground still shaking. Jesus, when he said it's finished, it wasn't just a one-time it's done. It stands being finished, and it will continue to stand. He accomplished everything that was there was to do for our salvation and the mission that God had sent him on. So he cries out. Then the next thing he says that Luke records, it says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." And so my contention this morning will be, where was Jesus between the cross and the resurrection? Was he just snoozing? We know his body was buried in a tomb. And there's all different thoughts about what Jesus was doing. But I'm telling you this, Jesus was on the move. He was carrying out the benefits of what he accomplished on the cross. He was applying them. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So at that moment, verse 51, after he cries out, he yields up his spirit into the Father's hands. If you wonder where he went, what is that? Oh, is that a phone? Okay. I just thought my ears were getting loud and it was ringing back at me. And I thought, man, was that? At that moment when he died, verse 51, the curtain or the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, this isn't just like some side thing. This is the main thing. The temple was where the Jews would come to worship. God taught them how to do it from the Old Testament. He taught them at first they had a big giant tent called the tabernacle. And then King David wanted to build a temple. And God didn't let him, but he let his son Solomon. In this temple, you would had one way to come in, one entrance. Jesus, it's all a picture of Jesus, the Old Testament temple. You have one way to enter in. When you come in, there's a big giant brazen altar that where they would kill the sacrifice and they would burn it. It would ascend up, but they would take the blood and they would go through the veil. In the temple, it was 60 feet high. Now, this is what's this? 25 feet. Just think of how three times his height. I mean, huge. One man, once a year, with blood, the high priest was allowed to go into, he would go around to get in. There was no light in there. It was thick. You could have driven a car through it. It was such a thick, woven one piece, the veil. And said to everybody, you can't get to God. You're not allowed to go to God. You can't approach God. We don't have that in our culture. We don't. Most of us weren't raised with that understanding. It's almost a flippantly, you know, yeah, I can pray whenever, big guy in the sky, whatever. And but the Jewish people had this fear of God, and this veil reinforced it. In fact, the women weren't allowed to even go into that. They had a curtain that kept them from coming into the court where the Gentile, they had to stay where the Gentiles were. Then the men could go to the next level, but then only the priests could go into the Holy of Holies. One of the things you'll do is you read Job, that last chapter, ladies, the daughters of Job, you'll see the liberation of the kingdom of God. Job was a man that valued women. It's one of the things I left out. There was someone who said, what were you surprised the most about? And I could give you a half a dozen. But one of them is, and I've never read this from anybody else, I'm not saying nobody else has ever said it, but just out of the 30 plus, probably 40 different commentaries and books I've read on, no one ever said this. But that Job has this huge high value of women. And you'll have to read the chapter to figure out why. But if you don't have a high value of women, you don't understand Jesus, you don't understand the kingdom, if you think men are above women, you definitely don't understand the cross. Because when Jesus died and that veil was torn, he's saying, it's not just men that get to come. It's not just women that get to come. It's not just the wise and the successful. It's open. God opens his heart to the world when Christ died on the cross. Now, this is so powerful that it shook creation. Creation's connected. You'll see this as we go through this series, that salvation is not going to be completed until A, we get our new bodies, and B, God restores this earth. It's part of us. We're part of this earth. And Jesus came to, when his blood drops on the earth, look what Matthew sees happen. This is just, it's fascinating. He's the only one that brings this out. Not only was the veil torn, the earth shook, the rocks split, verse 52, the tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. Now don't, you got to read the next verse to get the flow here. Verse 53, they came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. But before something stirring, when the blood fell from Jesus, poof, poof, the earth, one drop, shook. Some people say, it was a localized earthquake. How do you know that? You know, people that read to act like they know. Of course, it was a localized, so we don't know, but I'm going to tell you what, God shook the universe. This is a violent act of what happened on that cross. It was violent to Jesus, but he's doing violence to darkness. He's doing violence to sin. And the tombs break open, and these people come out. Now, this isn't a resuscitation. These people weren't taking a nap. They've been dead. Some of them could have been dead for a long time. Think about it. Think of what if it was John the Baptist who had had his head cut off by now, and he comes back with his head. These are people resurrected like Jesus was resurrected. And when we talk about his 40 days between when he was resurrected and he finally ascends permanently, we'll talk a lot about that resurrection body. It's fascinating. Why would he stay here 40 days and didn't walk around with this monster glow? And it's just amazing. But anyway, this is stuff that tells you there's a lot more going on than you realize when he died on that cross. So what did he do when he died? Some say he went into some kind of a soul sleep and just kind of hung around his body. We're not going to go down that. Some people think that, now this is legit, that Jesus descended into Hades, the place of the dead. And we're going to get to that, but I think he went to heaven before he went to Hades. And I'm in a small company of at least people that I read that believe this. It doesn't make sense to me that Christ would wait 40 days after his resurrection to ascend to heaven to apply the blood when he died. In the Old Testament, when they killed the animal, and they came, they took it that day, that moment, they took the blood into the Holy of Holies and presented it to God, and then they were able to come back out and announce the good news that God had accepted the sacrifice, that it was the Day of Atonement. And so, my view is immediately when he bowed his head, boom, he's back in the Father's bosom. But he comes with his blood. Now let me go to the book of Hebrews if you're following in your Bibles with me. And I want to show you some. Now, whether he did this immediately or he did it after his resurrection or he did it at the point of his ascension, he did it. And I'm not going to be upset with someone if they had a different view. I would be upset if they said, I don't believe Jesus went to heaven and applied the blood. I believe the Bible's going to teach us that in just a moment. When he did it, we're not sure. My view is that when he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, you ain't getting to paradise if you hadn't got the blood put on the altar of the Father. You're not going to bring a nasty, sin-infested, polluted, defiled, never done much of anything with his life, complete loser. You're not going to walk into the presence of God without having applied the blood to that man's life. And it's the same true for any of us. You don't get into God's presence because, well, you know, I'm all that and a bag of chips. You don't get into God's presence because you're good. You get in because the veil's been torn, because Christ died. So he made the sacrifice. Then he comes and he enters and presents the blood. This is what Hebrews 9 talks about. It uses, in the beginning of the chapter, the analogy of the Old Testament, what I walked you through, the temple, and how that was a picture of the things in heaven. And in chapter 9, verse 11, let's start there. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that were to already here or were coming, it could go either way, he went through the greater, more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not part of this creation. Verse 12, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. That's what the Old Testament priests would have done. They did it every over and over and over and over because it never fully satisfied. Here, Jesus does enter a temple in heaven that's designed in a way that the one on earth was a shadow of it. And so it's just fascinating. The worship of God and the holiness of God is about to be honored with the sacrifice of Jesus. He entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle. Now, verse 12, he did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place. That's where God is. That's where you'll never get without this. Never. You can talk about nirvana. You can talk about some transcendental whatever. You can believe in reincarnation, that you come back as a cockroach and work your way back up the ladder, because most of us would be cockroaches if that was true. Maybe you might get into the rat category. You start as a flea-infested rat. No, I'd be a cat. Well, that's worse than, all right. Just kidding. Jesus loves cats, I know. And I'm not Jesus, so there, that just helps you. He didn't enter by bringing something that was sacrificed. He brought himself. So in the Old Testament, there's the priest, and then there's the sacrifice. They're two different things. In the New Testament, the priest is the sacrifice. He's not bringing some animal he's killed. He's bringing himself, who was sacrificed, to present himself. Verse 12, but he entered the most holy place once for all. That doesn't mean he went in there and never came out. It means he's never going to go in there again with a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice, and it's going to be done. It's finished, and this is the seal of it. This is the application of it. He entered in once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, which means it'll never get old. It'll never wear out. I don't care if you have 10,000 sins. Not one of them will drain the eternal redemption that his blood purchased. And you know what? Here's the powerful thing about that redemption. I write about this in the book of Job, on Job, my ugly priest, and it's fascinating. And I love this about God. The blood of Jesus is redemptive. We know that the word redemption means to set free or to liberate, or it's like Israel was brought out of Egypt. They were redeemed by blood to leave. We tend to think of redemption now, which is good. Jesus is changing my life, setting me free. And we think about redemption coming. The Lord's going to come back. The Lord's going to raise our bodies. And that is redemption. But there's a fascinating part of the redemption of God that goes backwards. And it works backwards. It goes back to people that died thousands of years before. The blood was retroactive. And in God, time is, he's not bound to it. So when Christ says it's finished, it went all the way back to Adam and Eve. Now, it also works in our past. Redemption, when you come to Jesus and you give your heart to Christ, and this is what's so fascinating in the book of Job that we unpack, is that Job's life is a testimony that God restores the years the locusts have eaten, which is a prophecy out of the book of Joel. A lot of people will say, well, he may restore things and that have been stolen from you and this, that, but he can't restore time. And I'm like, I don't believe that. And you'll have to read it to figure out what I believe about that. But I think God showed me some really amazing stuff about how God can restore time that's been lost in relationships, because it's not all about what happens here. Job gets restored here. Job sees this incredible restoration in this life. But all that is a picture of the coming restoration when God turns all things back to what they should have been to begin with. Think about relationships that were lost and never had a chance to mend, that God gives that chance when we get to be in his presence. Redemption works backwards. It takes the evil that we did or that was done to us, the pain and the sorrow, and not only washes it away, but every book I'll sign will say Job 23:10, which Job says, God knows the way that I take, and when I come out of the fire, I'll come out like gold. And gold is how God transforms pain. God transforms unjust things. God restores things the enemy has stolen from us. And he loves to do. Think of things that have been stolen from you. Relationships, gifts that you had, dreams you had. Things that sin, and maybe it was your sin or somebody else's sin. And it broke apart a marriage. It broke apart a future. It divided a family. And it's pain, yes. But you got to have some confidence that with Jesus takes that, and he takes it through the fire, and he brings gold out of it. And you got to. That's the message of the book of Job, that you're not defined by the moments of pain and failure. That's not what's going to define your life if you allow Jesus to step into it. So with this in mind, this application of the blood to get eternal redemption, that Christ appeared to God. See, my thinking is this. He appeared to God immediately, brought his sacrifice. And the Father said, welcome home, son. Now, there'll be another day after the resurrection, 40 days, when he'll ascend for his coronation. That means they'll put the crown on him. He'll sit down at the right hand as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It'll be an amazing. Those people that rose out of the dead, that Matthew talked about after his resurrection, they go with him. But I think he brings some other people with him. And now I'm going to take you to a place in the Bible, some of you that are thinkers. This is some tough plowing territory for people. Some people lose their minds over it because it's somewhat misapplied, could be dangerous. But anything in the Bible, you could say that about it. But go with me to 1 Peter. See, I think Jesus was really busy between the cross and the resurrection. And I think he took the blood to heaven. And I think it set apart the path. You know, that stair step that Pastor Charles designed for the series, The Glorious Ascent. If you think of those stairs, the blood of Jesus dripped up those stairs. that they sanctified it. It's a path that we could follow. The thief could go behind him. I think what Jesus did after he went to heaven, now we know he did that. It's just a matter of when. But I think he went to Hades next. Now, the church has believed, most of the early church, that Christ, they even put it in the Apostles' Creed, that when he died, that he descended into hell, but the word is better translated Hades, the place of the dead, because it's both good people and bad people. It's the prison house of death that Satan stands guard over. We talked about it Easter. He got the keys, remember? I didn't want to do this on Easter because you have so many guests that would have been like, what is this place? This is scary. And we're already scary enough. All right, let me say it this way. I'm scary enough. But you guys get a little scary too sometimes. So it's a hard step to come. So you try to not, but I'm not holding back this morning. So, you know, there. All right, let's go. Let's follow him. Peter 3, 1 Peter, who walked with Jesus. He had to have heard this from the lips of Jesus. There's no other way to know. After his resurrection, he said, hey, sit around. Let me tell you guys some stuff that went down. You know, when I left that cross, I went to heaven, laid the blood on the altar. You guys are redeemed. You guys have been washed. You guys had the atonement made. And you know what I did after that? I went down to Hades. I went on a mission to announce the victory of the cross that I had accomplished. I announced to demons, not to save them, but to condemn them. You lose, and announce their verdict is coming. But there were other people down there that I went down there to save them. Now, this is where it gets sketchy, but let's go look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter puts it in the context of the cross. For Christ died for sins once. Remember, that's the same language as Hebrews. He once brought the blood. He doesn't never have to do it. Why do you not do it? Because it's good forever. Never have to do it again. Never have to apply it again. Never run out. No, nothing will ever need to be. You're never going to have a sin so big that he goes, well, I didn't have that. Oh, that drained the tank. That's it. You drain the tank. Forever and ever and ever. Amen. His blood is good. His blood covers. It washes. It forgives. It redeems. It atones. So Peter says he died once for all. So he puts it in the context of the cross. He died for the righteous. He died for once for all, the righteous, which was him, for the unrighteous, which is us, and the people that lived before he died, to bring you to God. That's the purpose of the mission of the incarnation, the ugly incarnation. He had one primary purpose. Yes, to show us God loves us. Yes, to show us who God's like. Yes, to show us that he's a kind heart. But more than anything, he came on a mission to die so that he could bring us to God through that blood that he shed. Then he says he was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, this could mean resurrection, okay? Let me say it this way. Most, not all, most of Bible people I read would say that this is resurrection language. He died in the body. I think it's spirit, his spirit, and the Holy Spirit. This is why, the next verse. It was made alive in the Spirit, verse 19, through whom? In other words, how did he get to Hades? It's before the resurrection. Now, he could have gone after the resurrection. And some may argue, but this is the cross. He's dead. The body's in the bed. Death's got its hold on the body. Death's got its hold. His soul and spirit went to the Father. Then I think he descended into Hades through the power of the Spirit. He goes into the lower parts of the earth, the unseen world, where there's the what's referred to as those that were with Abraham and Abraham's bosom, and those that were the unrighteous that were suffering. And he didn't go down there to be a captive or to be poked by some people have that view, but he went down there on a mission. And look what it says. Through whom, through the Spirit, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. This is Satan's prison house. This is the gates of hell, Hades. This is captive of those that were in darkness, those that died without a relationship with God. They're in prison. He goes there. Now, some say he just went there to go, nah, 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 I beat you. And yeah, I could have done that. But that's not what, that's not preaching. That's announcing a victory, and you're doomed. But that's not the heart of God only. I believe that that is part of it. But it says he preached to the spirits. Some of them think that that's demons. And I'm like, nah, he doesn't preach to demons. He rebukes them. He may have announced their destruction, but he preaches to people that are lost. He preaches the, you'll see in a minute, he preached the gospel. But he preached to those that were in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And only a few people, eight in all, were saved through the flood. You know how many people that could have been on the earth at that time? Millions. They were destroyed. Most of them had never heard the gospel or whatever Noah was preaching. And they were destroyed. I think Peter uses them as an imagery to how does God handle people? How does the cross apply to people that have never heard the gospel? Now, let me just say on the front end, let me read chapter 4, verse 6, because it ties right. Peter goes on to talk about water baptism. But look at chapter 4, verse 6. He reconnects with his thought in chapter 3. He says, for this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body. So they suffered death. They suffered the torment. Now, this isn't purgatory. I'll talk about that in a minute. These are people that had died and they were judged, but they'd never heard the gospel. Jesus goes and preaches the gospel to them, and even to those that are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live. That's new life. You can't live if you're not redeemed. You can't come back to God just because you're suffering in death. You come back to God through the gospel. Let me just say it this way. Nobody will go to heaven without Jesus. Nobody. Now, you can have any theology you want. Well, I think everybody is going to make it. And there are teachers out there that it's called universalist. They basically say everybody's going to make it. And so what was the point of Christ dying? What does the Bible mean when God says he's going to judge at the great white throne every dead and living, and those that have been unrighteous will be thrown into the lake of fire? So let's just disregard all of that so we can be more loving than God. God is loving, but what God won't do is force people to do what they don't want to do. That's what would have to happen. If you want everybody to go to heaven, God will have to make people do stuff they don't want to do. Go to heaven. You say, well, how could somebody not? That's suffering and torment. How would that's why it was such a beautiful book C.S. Lewis wrote. It's very short. I'd really recommend young people. It's a dream that he writes as this guy having a dream. It's called The Great Divorce. It's a little bitty, but it's so profound because he uses all these people that get a second chance, if you will, to go on this bus tour up to the foothills of heaven. And on this bus tour, they start meeting these guides that are basically people that have been redeemed that have gone to heaven ahead. And these people are they get a chance. Like, for example, this one lady whose son had died at a young age. She hated God every day of her life because of the death of that. So God took my son. He owes me an apology, and I need my son back. So she gets a chance to go to heaven, and she says, I'll go to heaven if God apologizes to me, or you send my son back to me. She'd rather her son be in hell with her than her son be in heaven without her. That's not love. That's the guy that said, I loved her so much, I shot her 5 times in the head. No, you're a sadistic. Yes. Shoot yourself in the head. Say you love yourself, but don't hurt someone else. That's sadistic. That's not love. what we call love, and I love you so much, I didn't want anybody else to have you. That's not love. That's possession. That's not love. Jesus died for people and offers them good news. There are people that will not give up their idols. You think, I'll go to heaven. You let me bring this with me. You don't get to carry your idols to heaven. There's no room. You get Jesus and let go of your idols, or you get to keep your idols. Well, I'll go to heaven as long as, you know, I can keep all my good things I've done. No, you got to give up your good, because it's only in his good that gets you there. See, Jesus preaches to the people in Hades. I believe, this is Jamie, your pastor. I could be wrong on this. I see a revival in hell. I see Jesus saying to people that I never heard. You, God loves us and sent you to die so we could be forgiven. I'm in. I see a lot of them. I see the powers of hell trying to fight, but Jesus bound the strong man. He came to spoil his house so that when he goes in that, after that resurrection, 40 days later, when he ascends, though it doesn't say this, but I'll build a case for it, and it doesn't say it in the spot where he ascends, but if you could see in the spirit realm, he's not by himself. He's emptying the prison death. He's bringing the captives with him. He set the captives free. Those that were resurrected at his resurrection, they're joining him too, but they've already got their bodies. They're just a foretaste of what's coming. Now, I know this is mind-bending for some of you. And I know, it, you know, you could go to a lot. Let me just real clear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that when you die, if you've rejected Christ, you're going to get another chance. I'm not saying that. I don't believe in purgatory, which people in the Catholic Church have taught that if you die and you weren't right with God, that you suffer until you can be right with God. No, that diminishes the blood. It's the blood or nothing. It's either the blood got me here or I get me here. And I get me here don't get you through the door. When it's the one who holds the keys. He holds the keys to death. He unlocked heaven when the veil was rent. He says, the door's open. Come on in. But I'd like to get in, but I'm going to go in another door. There isn't another door. You can't get in but through this door. I'm the door. And if you don't go through me, you don't get in. Now, that's different than people that have never heard. I believe, I don't know how God will handle it. Jesus said it this way to a couple cities that were wicked cities. He said, you know what? If I'd have done the miracles I've done in this city, if I'd have done those miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they'd have repented. Which leads to believe that he gives them a space to repent. But he didn't work miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, and they didn't have a church in Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't have a Bible in Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't have the gospel in Sodom and Gomorrah. They had perverted sin and a one righteous man. I'm not preaching that you can get around the cross. There's no way to heaven without it. I'm not preaching you can get around Jesus. It's him or nothing. I'm not preaching that you could give some people a million chances and they're still not going to take them because they love their sin more than they love the Savior. They won't let go of their sin. It's become them. It's their identity, their independence. It's the old adage, I'd rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. It's demonic logic. I get it. That what you people, what? The veil was rent, but there were still people that didn't come in. Jesus worked miracles, and they rejected him. He showed up alive in resurrection. People still didn't. It's the hardness of heart that there can be light in Hades that could be rejected. So there's the principle in the Bible. God will judge you based on how much light, revelation, understanding you were given and how you responded to it. If you've never had any light, you never heard, how shall they hear unless someone preaches? You got to hear the message to believe the message. So that's why evangelism is so important and the gospel getting it out is so important. But I'm just saying this. Jesus strapped on his boots of victory, and he walked down into the devil's den. And he said, they're coming with me. They're mine. I paid for them. You can't have them. He did the same thing when he walked into my life at 1975. He had his battle boots on. He said to the devil, he's mine. He's mine. I paid for him. Get out. Let go. I've redeemed him. He's mine. He belongs to me. I bought him with my eternal redemption. It goes back to Adam, and it goes into the future to the last man living when the redemption of Christ is made available. I received that redemption. What did you do to get? I received it. I didn't do it. What did the thief do to follow Jesus on this journey? Just wait on me here for a minute, buddy. I'm going to take my blood to the Father. Then I'm going to let you walk in. Come on. Come on. Father, this is my brother. Let's call him Freddy. This is my buddy, Freddy Krueger. Freddy, this is my father. Now he's your father. Freddy's like, where am I? Oh my goodness. I don't belong here. But yet I do. He said I do. That must be more important than me feeling I belong here. He said I belong here because he paid his blood. And then maybe he said, Freddie, you want to go with me? We're going to go down to Hades. You probably got some friends down there. We're going to go do some evangelism. Let's go preach the gospel. Don't know, but I know him, and I know how he works. I know his heart. I just see Jesus going down to the prison house and of Satan and tearing down the doors and setting the captives free, however many wanted to go with him. Obviously not everybody did or wanted to, and he won't force you, but he will give you that offer if you want to follow him. You've heard the gospel this morning. You can't say to God, but God, I didn't hear. You heard. You may have heard it dozens of times. You don't get to heaven because you heard it a lot. You get to heaven because you said, yes, I trust his blood. It's not me. It's him. It's his gift. He paid my way in. He's the door. He's the gate. He's the shepherd. He's my Savior. Let's pray. He's a good, good Savior. This morning, just take a moment and say, to your own self, be honest to yourself. Have I given my heart to Jesus? You say, well, I don't know, Pastor, if I have or not. Then you need to clear that up. You don't need to be undecided or uncertain. I'm not saying, have you got everything together in your life and you're perfect or God's answered all your questions. Some people let questions become idols. Well, I'd give my heart to Jesus if somebody would answer this. And it's just an intellectual way of keeping Jesus shut out. Because it's not answers to questions that get us right with God. It's a heart surrendered to the sacrifice that he made for us to bring us to God through his blood. He introduces us to the Father by the power of his blood. So if you're here this morning or listening online, What a day to say, Jesus, I need you in my life. If he stood in hell to preach the gospel, he'll stand in whatever darkness you've been in and let the gospel be preached to you. There's no one too far gone for Jesus to redeem. So Jesus, come. We invite you right now to those crying out. Come, Lord. Enter their lives. Wash them of their sins. Cleanse them, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Just thank him. If you prayed that prayer, thank you. Thank you. Maybe there's something we had to lay down. Oh, you can't have Jesus in that. You're not adding Jesus to just your other things in your life. He takes charge, but you've got to say, Jesus, help me let go of this. Help me walk away from this. God, I lay it at your feet. Wash my sins. Forgive me and free me. Free me from what would hold me from you. Come, Jesus. Lord, bless this time of ministry. We thank you for your love, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.